I often find it oddly amusing to observe how people react around me when they discover that I'm a clergy person. And it, of course, depends upon the setting in which they discover that can make their responses all the more interesting. I was at a wedding yesterday evening, a very small family wedding in Vancouver. Two men, after 19 years of being together, were legally married last night. It was a delight to do it. And we were sitting around having dinner, and guys at the table started to apologize for swearing. Now, on one hand, I sort of feel like I should just swear to make them more comfortable. But that wouldn't feel very spontaneous or very, very real. The whole time just realizing what they were saying and how they were saying it is nothing that I wouldn't be hearing on primetime TV anyway. So it is very curious to observe how people are around someone who is a clergy person. I get inquiries about if I'm allowed to date or to have sex, or if I'm allowed to get married, not yet in Oregon, but someday. But I suppose I should date before that happens. It's actually because of observing all of these projections from others that it was one of the primary reasons that I resisted becoming clergy for so many years, because I saw how people acted differently or held clergy to some unusually different standard, as some different category of person than they themselves were. But truthfully, over time, one learns how to deal with them and address them as those projections come up. Now, I understand not only my functional role as a clergy person, I take it very seriously, but I also understand that there is a visible and a symbolic and a representative role as well. However, centuries of Christianity have done a sadly excellent job of teaching that somehow the life of the Spirit and ordinary daily life are at odds with one another. That the normal life of our bodies, for example, are kept, quote, at a safe distance from the sanitary life of our soul. And that Christians, and moreover within the family of Christians, we professional clergy are a mysteriously holier-than-thou subset of you all. When in truth, we are typically as messed up body, and trust me, we know better and more irreverent jokes about religion, and we laugh harder at them than you do. And we laugh at ourselves, hopefully, even more robustly than you do. And what strikes me as even more strange about this phenomenon is that this dualism continues to persist, even though one of the most long-standing and central affirmations of Christianity directly negates it. This dualism persists even though one of the core affirmations of Christianity directly negates it. This morning, we hear one of the most soaring and profound theological passages found in Christian scripture, the famous opening verses of the Gospel according to John, often called the prologue to the Gospel of John, read so beautifully by Hannah. Thank you. Last week, our pre-Christmas Bible study on Thursday evening, as a preparation for Christmas, we looked at the openings of all four of the Gospels in the Bible, noticing that there were some profound differences in how each author of the Gospels begins their story of Jesus. And each of us had a different gospel to look at, and we had several minutes to find the answers to these questions. Where does it say Jesus came from? Who are the primary characters? What are the titles for Jesus that are used, and what does it mean? At the end of the day, all of those things are pointing towards what is the meaning of this coming of Jesus. And you'll recall that in Luke, we have the famous nativity story with the angels and the shepherds. In Matthew, we have the story of the visitation to Joseph and the Magi. In Mark, we get nothing of the birth and childhood or infancy of Jesus. He shows up as an adult at baptism. And John communicates no interest or concern about the details of the birth or the infancy of Jesus. Rather, the Gospel of John sets the arrival of Jesus in cosmic terms, in cosmic, vast, eternal terms, uses the images of light, but moreover, the image of Word, capital W, Word, to describe this arrival of Jesus. The great poetic statement proclaims what has come to be a central claim of Christianity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a short catechism for you. This inexplicable claim that somehow the eternal, unlimited, divine source above and outside of time, the creator of all and everything that will ever be, became human, became an individual with a body bound in time and space, with sense and feeling, emotion, limitations. And these opening verses of John are the definitive proclamation of what we call the incarnation. The incarnation. That theological assertion of Christianity actually divides us from many other religious traditions, even our closest religious kin, Judaism and Islam, both of which can embrace Jesus as a teacher, rabbi, and prophet, but this claim cannot be countenanced that somehow God became human in a specific person of Jesus of Nazareth. It does set us a little bit apart to proclaim that. You know, the word incarnation shares the same root as the word carnivore, carne, which quite literally means to take on flesh, or more vividly, meat, if you're thinking carnivore, to take on this flesh. And like most affirmations of faith, it is not explainable by logic, it is not provable by any kind of empirical evidence, but if we dare to take it seriously, like any other affirmation of faith, it has some really dramatic, transformative repercussions. So I will admit, the notion of the incarnation is a big topic that cannot be exhausted in one sermon. Any clergy in the house can say amen. I'm looking at you, amen, okay. All right. So I want to just have one starting place, one point that the incarnation raises for me. And the point is this, that incarnation is always specific, and it is never generic. Always and never. Yes, the pastor just used that from the pulpit. Incarnation is specific, and it is not generic, because being human is specific and not really ever generic. Do you know a generic person? As much as science, medicine, or philosophy, or even theology, we must add, would like to act differently, there is no generic human. Sure, we have lots in common. Some generalities and generalizations are possible, but it is our differences that make us interesting, that draw us sometimes repel us from one another. It's in those specific differences. To be human is to be born into the care of others, to grow up in a language and a culture with behaviors that you absorb from larger structures. You develop networks of relationships, friends, family. You have a history of health and illness, of love and heartbreak, of success and failure. One can go on and on and on, that even if you share as an identical twin the same DNA, you will have a unique story. To be human is to have a story that, while it may have similarities and overlaps, it is utterly and uniquely specific to you and specifically different than the person sitting next to you. I actually do think that's one of the great merits of all of the work on the historical Jesus. The more we understand the specific world and context of Jesus of Nazareth, the greater we understand the particularities of that, we get its meaning better and better. We come to know, what does it mean that Jesus was born of a peasant family in a very particular village at a particular time in ancient Palestine, was of Jewish descent? What language, what experiences might he have had? In that taking on of human flesh is the taking on of the uniqueness and particularity of a specific life. There's a great quote about the incarnation, that Jesus was God's greatest audiovisual aid. Jesus was God's greatest audiovisual aid. That somehow in this revelation, in and through Jesus, there was a definitive revelation of how it is that God loves in the world. And if that's true, then God's love is demonstrated not in the generic sense, but in the specific sense. Think about it. Think about it. Even in our own lives, it is much easier to say, of course I love my neighbor. That's easier to say than actually loving the neighbor across the street who has a garage band that plays up until 11:30, 12, 12:30 at night. I'm old, that's late. Okay. It is easier to love in the abstract, to hold the idea of loving someone rather than actually loving someone who disappoints you, who forgets to return your call, who doesn't pick up after themselves, who happens to squeeze the toothpaste tube in the middle. So much easier to love in the abstract than in the specific. But truth is, we don't really love generically. We love specifically. And incarnate love is particular. It is individual. It is specific. We would probably prefer to love from a safe and sanitary distance. But the incarnation of God's love directly shows us of God in the muck and the mire and living up close and personal and loving up close and personal. The audiovisual aid of Jesus didn't just tell us things, but shows us a portrait of action. Not only one who says to someone, take up your mat and walk, but someone who touches a leper. Not just someone who says, everybody is welcome, but someone who sits down and eats with very specific marginalized people, sharing meals and food. Not just one who said to his disciples, they're hungry, you feed them, but one who said, this broken bread is my body for you. Also, one whose body was seen broken on a cross, and one who rose from a tomb. This was a word that was more than words and ideas. It is word made flesh. In the Nativity story of Matthew, Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. The God with us child of Matthew is the cosmic Word made flesh of John. Both reveal that God so loves us, not just generically, but loves us so specifically as to embrace an individual human life, to touch and be touched by others. We heard this morning that poem by Jim Strathdee, a Christmas poem, and I think it's a poem on incarnation. He talks about the work of Christmas, that a reminder after the awe and the warmth and the dazzle of the celebration of Christmas, the actual work of Christmas, that loving others in specific ways, the work of incarnation, begins. And it's very specific, if you'll notice, to heal, to feed hungry children, to free prisoners from chains, to make powerful care, to see God's children everywhere, to dance at a baby's new birth, make music in an old person's heart. Those are specific ways of loving. That work, that incarnation, is continued in and through us. The Word becomes flesh, not just 2,000 years ago, but the Word becomes flesh here and now through our flesh.